We are in a short sermon series on the topic of prayer, kind of a spinoff of our summer series, and we're getting back to this here for the week three of this almost finished series. Now, we've been talking about prayer. There's a lot in the Bible on this topic, but if you've been tracking with us, we've been actually studying it through the teaching that Jesus gave during his famous Sermon on the Mount. And I always say this, but I want to say it again because I want us to think in these terms. Jesus probably preached this sermon over and over again throughout his earthly ministry. He probably traveled. People didn't have podcasts and YouTube to rewatch things. Even traveling communicators today, where you can actually watch their previous talks online, still give the same talks over and over as they travel about. And so Jesus no doubt taught these things wherever he went, and his disciples heard it over and over again. In one of those times, he taught it on the side of a mountain, and Matthew records it in his account of Jesus' life. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably a very common sermon that Jesus preached many places. We've been studying prayer from within the Sermon on the Mount. And today, last week, we saw the model prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's read the model prayer real quick together as we get started. It goes like this, Matthew 6, 9. Pray like this, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." And so we've been studying prayer, and today we want to kind of change directions, and along the way you might forget this is a sermon about prayer, but it most definitely is. Here's the thing. Have you ever had somebody in your life, in your years of, you know, following the Lord, where they had a prayer where they threw on some inconvenient conditions to the prayer, like just some very inconvenient clauses? If you don't know what I mean, let me help you understand from my own life. I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to Christian school throughout my educational years. And in high school, my Christian high school, our custom was before we took a test over a certain subject, our teacher would pray and pray before the taking of the test, which is awesome. And in my senior year especially, I remember we had this one teacher. She was phenomenal, a great educator. But she had this prayer she would pray before we took our test, and I hated her prayer. She would pray a prayer something like this: "Lord, bless these students to the proportion of which they studied for this test." What is that? Like, you know, that's her prayer. "Lord, help them to remember the things that they studied." No, that's not what I want her to pray. You know, that's the worst prayer in the world. My goodness, what is she doing? She's like, she's tormenting us. She's like making a dig in prayer. She's using God to beat us down, you know. "Lord, help them to bless them as they take this test to them as they studied for it." Oh, come on. Well, I want that prayer. Look, if I had studied for it, like, okay, here's the thing. There's a couple kids in the class, they probably loved that prayer. They're like, yeah, that's right, you know. And then they probably liked it because the rest of us needed the prayer. They wanted the curve to be better for them, you know, or something. I don't know. But, you know, I didn't like that prayer. If I had studied for my test, I wouldn't need prayer, you know. I would just pass the test. You know, I mean, if I had actually done the work and no prayer necessary, just give me the test, let's pass this thing, right? But no, I mean, what I needed her to pray is, "Lord, God who can move the mountains, who can part the Red Sea, who can do miracles beyond our comprehension, who can make the blind eyes see and the deaf ears hear and the lame man walk, please, despite Arlen's lack of studying, would you help him to recall all sorts of information that he once heard and help him pass this test?" But did she pray that? No. Her prayer was, you know, I didn't even need, if I would have studied, who needs that prayer? Don't we pray prayers that aren't realistic, or like asking for something desperate, you know? Like, it's like we pray for our food. If you grew up in a church where you pray for your food, "Lord, bless the food." Do you ever think about what you ask God to bless sometimes when you're eating it? Like, "Lord, bless this food," and you're staring at utter garbage, you know? "Lord, God, whoo, God, you turned water into wine. Please turn these empty carbs into vegetables after they pass my taste buds, but before they get into my body, somehow do a miracle work. Because if I was eating healthy, I wouldn't need to ask God to bless that. It'd be good. But I'm saying, God, you need to do something powerful here, you know? And so that's how I wanted my test at school to be prayed for. Like, God, help Arlen, despite his total lack of study, to somehow recall information they heard one time in class when he was half listening and do really well. Amen. If I studied, who needs the prayer? But she would pray that rotten prayer. Lord, help Arlen to do as well as he prepared for. Okay, so now you know what I'm talking about, right? You ever encounter prayers like that in your life? Well, here's what Jesus does. Jesus gives us one of those prayers in this text today. You may have missed it, so let's notice it together. In the middle of the model prayer, Jesus is teaching about prayer, and part of the blueprint for prayer, he says, we pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, which is awesome, because that's what we want, right? Because remember, prayer is relational. So if you're in a relationship with somebody and there's something wrong between the two of you, you want to get the air cleared, don't you? I mean, you want to admit things that need to be admitted, put the cards on the table, ask for forgiveness if you need to apologize. You want that relationship to be figured out. So this is a good part of a relational prayer. Lord, forgive my sins. But Jesus, that wasn't the whole statement. In Jesus' teaching about prayer, he gives this longer version. He says, pray this, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Oh, come on. Forgive us as we forgive those, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgive my sins, Lord, as I have forgiven that sister of mine who, but they made me mad. Forgive my sins even as I have forgiven that neighbor of mine, that other Christian person. Ah, can we just like end, like, could there be a period right here instead of a comma? Forgive my sins, moving on. And God said, Jesus is like, no, when you pray, forgive our sins as, in proportion, like we have forgiven those who sin against us. And I'm sure that when Jesus made this point in prayer, a lot of people stopped listening to what he said next, because they're hung up on this right here, like, what? And he was doing that for effect, because just as soon as he was done teaching the model prayer, do you know what Jesus said next? The very next thing that Jesus said after the model prayer is this: if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, we're not teaching that God's salvation is suddenly by works in some weird way. Or we talked about forgiveness last week and how God is relational and he forgives you. The Bible says, and John wrote, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. Don't misread what Jesus is doing. In fact, you're going to see before we're done today that Jesus is shaking the rafters pretty hard here. You know, he's making jarring statements, not just this one, jarring statements to rattle bad theology out of people who misunderstand the importance of a topic like this when it comes to our prayer relationship with God. And in the context of prayer and how prayer is relational, and God is our Father by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but that relationship to our Father is as close as it can be, because the air gets cleared when something's wrong with us. That relationship is cleared by confession and forgiveness. But God says that relationship gels when we practice that towards other people. It's a powerful and sobering statement that Jesus makes. And this is not a novel concept. This was taught throughout the scriptures. In fact, what's interesting is that the religious people in Jesus' day missed something very obvious in their scriptures. What we call the Old Testament now, or the ancient Hebrew scriptures, was their entire scriptures in Jesus' day. And their scriptures are, they may call it the law and the prophets. Those writings, they read them, but the religious people in Jesus' day misunderstood some very important concepts about God. Because they had come to understand their relationship with God as only a vertical construct. That somehow their relationship with God was based upon them and God only. It's a vertical construct. Despite the fact that their scriptures taught otherwise, but just like us today, we don't always pay attention to what the Bible says, right? So you could go back into the Old Testament and find Solomon writing that if we turn our ear away from hearing God's law, our prayer becomes an abomination. That sounds like a vertical issue, like I turn from listening to God and he doesn't listen to my prayer. But if you read the verses around that statement, Solomon's talking about how we treat others as listening to God's law, which affects how he hears our prayer. He turns that idea of God hearing our prayer seems vertical into how we treat others, which is horizontal. Isaiah 59, famous passage where Isaiah the prophet was warning of God's coming judgment to the nation. And he says that God was able to hear, God had ears that could hear still, but he would not hear their prayers because their sins had separated them from God. And it sounds like a vertical issue. But Isaiah explains in the previous chapter, Isaiah 58, and the following chapter, 59, that it was how they were treating others around them, the poor and the marginalized in their land, and people around them, how they treated others that was affecting, those were the sins that were affecting them and God. That it seemed like a vertical issue, but it was a horizontal one as well. And he's pointing this out. And so this was like, and yet somehow when Jesus came on the earth, the religious people of that day felt like, me and God are good, the rest doesn't matter. They do what we do today. We're like, I'm good with God, and so it doesn't matter how I treat you. Because after all, I'm good with God. And how can you, if I say I'm good with God, how can you question that? How can you question whether I'm good with God? You don't know. You can't judge that. So I'm saying I'm good with God. I'll post a cute verse on Facebook to prove it. I'm good with God. But I'm wrong towards you. And they had separated those things, and Jesus was trying to point out something that they had lost that was always in the scriptures. Now, for example, here's an example. One point, a teacher of the religious law came to Jesus in a room full of people or a crowd of people, and the religious teacher of the religious law asked Jesus a question. He said, Jesus, of all the teachings and all the commands in the old ancient law, of all the words of the prophets, what is the most important and the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus answered him in Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. To which the teacher of the law and other people would have nodded their heads and said, yep, that's vertical. That's us, me and God. Love him. But then Jesus wasn't done yet. He says next, a second is equally important. In other words, it's equal. It's not like second place, like there's one and then distantly behind that is number two. He's saying this is more like 1A and 1B. This is equally important, equally weighted. In other words, they're the same thing. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying I'm putting these two together because they're the same idea. When Jesus was saying to this man, in fact, he goes on to say in verse 40, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets, in other words, all your scriptures, are based on these two commandments. In other words, the entire teaching that they had to base upon what God wanted was based upon the fact that a vertical and horizontal constructs are both part of our relationship with God together. In other words, what Jesus was saying, and it's so important to understand, Jesus was saying that vertical morality requires horizontal morality. That vertical morality requires horizontal morality, that there is a sense where I come to God and I come to him and I say, God, let's be good. And God is saying, I want us to be good. You need to be good with each other and towards each other to as much as lies in you, as much as is your responsibility. So I can go, look, we can prove this from one end of the Bible to the other. In fact, I rattled off several passages that we didn't even put on the screen because we could be here all day teaching this truth. It's a wide Bible concept. So what I'm going to do instead for the next couple minutes is I'm not going to take us all over the scripture. I kind of referred to some scriptures already. For example, I didn't mention John, where 1 John, where John says, if we claim we love God whom we cannot see, but we don't love our brother who we can see, how can we claim to love God? I mean, we can go on and on about the subject all day. But I want you to turn with me, if you're using your Bibles today, to look at what Jesus says about this topic in just one section. And that is where we already are, the Sermon on the Mount. Because in this one sermon that Jesus preached, probably over and over again, and Matthew records it, where he teaches us about prayer, teaches us the model prayer, that we're supposed to pray these things. He teaches this idea right here about our relationships with each other and how they affect our relationship with God. So for you to see that with me, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount a little more. After Jesus taught the model prayer in Matthew 7, same big Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others." That's a good statement right there. "For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." And then for the next few verses, Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that. He goes on to explain this idea in practicality. And as soon as he's done teasing this out, the very next thing he does is he turns to prayer again. In Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." He says, "You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake?" I might. That sounds kind of funny. I don't know. No, of course not. Of course not. "So, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" He's teaching on prayer. He's like talking about how we treat others, and then instantly talks about prayer. And then, as soon as he's done making the statement, the next thing he says, verse 12, "Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you." This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and prophets, like the great commandment, love God, love others. The whole entire scriptures comes down to this right here. You see what God's doing? Jesus was not being scatterbrained in his sermon. We know people, do you know people in your life? Maybe you have someone in your life, it's a spouse perhaps or a good friend, and when they talk to you, they're like scatterbrained, and they're like on one subject, 1 second, and next thing you know, they change subjects, and you're like, whoa, where do we just go? What are we talking about over here? And then also, okay, I'm with you finally now. And also they change subjects again, and you're like, what are they doing? Jesus was not preaching that way. You have maybe you've heard preachers. Maybe I'm the preacher. You've heard who does this. We're guilty of like talking about this, and then all of a sudden we're over here in a rabbit trail somewhere. Jesus was not being scatterbrained. He's intentionally weaving some talks together about how we treat each other and how our relationship with God, and specifically prayer, which is relational, work together. I'm not done yet. I want you to see more. Again, this is all in the Sermon on the Mount. We can go throughout the entire scriptures to see this. I'm keeping this in one zone for today. So if you've got your Bibles and you're following along, turn back 2 chapters earlier to Matthew 5. Again, same sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in his sermon, Jesus makes another alarming statement, a shocking statement that I don't want you to miss. Matthew 5, 23. Jesus says, "So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple," let me pause here and explain what this is about. Part of their religious customs, the Jewish people would come and they would bring sacrifices to their altar as part of their ancient customs of worship to God. And they would do it maybe for atonement for sins, or maybe it was a form of thankfulness to God for his blessings on their harvest. It was always a form of coming to God and acknowledging him. And they did this faithfully because of their faith in God and their desire for God to bless them and their desire for God to continue to favor them. They wanted God to bless and favor them. So they would come to the temple to offer sacrifices. Now that sounds pretty easy until you think about the fact that there was one temple and one altar and there's a lot of people. And if you lived in Jerusalem where the temple was at, that's not a big deal. You could probably find some non-peak hours, you know what I'm saying, to go to the temple when there's not a lot of people around and can get in and out pretty easily. Just go when it's convenient and there's not a lot of people there. Make your sacrifice, go home, do this. That's awesome if you lived locally. But for a lot of people, they lived abroad throughout Judea and they didn't have fast cars and airplanes. They lived in the surrounding areas like Galilee and Samaria. And so Jesus, when he's saying this, in fact, when Jesus is preaching the sermon that Matthew records right here, Jesus is not preaching this sermon in Judea, in Jerusalem. He's preaching it out away. People who were hearing him say this where people, for them to go to the temple, they did this. They would do this because it was part of their faith expression. But to do this was a big journey that they only took a couple times a year. They took it a couple times a year, usually during holy days or feasts. That's when people would come to Jerusalem to honor these festivals. And you know the problem with coming to Jerusalem with your sacrifice and coming to do it at that time, at the time of the feast would be? The problem was you weren't the only one coming. Everyone else was coming. Jerusalem is hopping and buzzing with lots of people just like you. And now you're standing in line at the temple waiting for your turn to get to the altar to offer your sacrifice. It was a big ordeal. It's like going to Disney World and standing in the long line so you can ride Space Mountain. That's an old ride now. We got to think of the Tower of Terror at Hollywood Studios or whatever, you know, your favorite. You're in line at Disney World and the line is long and you're like, oh man, I need a fast pass. I don't want to stand in this line much longer. That's the people at the temple. They're waiting for their turn to go to the altar, offer their sacrifice during these festival times. And so when Jesus is teaching this, this would conjure up those thoughts about going to Jerusalem with others and getting through the process of offering your sacrifice when it's your turn. And Jesus tells his audience, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. In other words, there's somebody that you've offended. Maybe you did something mean to them, or you didn't do what you're supposed to do for them, or you said something you shouldn't have said about them or to them. You've offended somebody. They have something against you. You suddenly remember it. And remember, at this point, you're finally up to the front. You're presenting your sacrifice. You're finally ready. And you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Here's what Jesus says to do. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come offer your sacrifice to God. I mean, to anyone listening to Jesus say this, they'd be thinking, that is so unpractical. That is so ridiculous. Like, I finally got here. I mean, I can't just hop in an Uber and shoot home. And like, getting back home to the person I offended is going to be a whole process in itself. Then I got to find the person. I got to make things right. I mean, really? I mean, this is not even practical. Can't I just like say, God, I think I remember that. I'll take care of that later. Let's get this out between you and me and I'll fix that later. Amen. And Jesus is like, no, you'll probably go and forget about that, right? He says, what I'm telling you to do is leave your gift there. Go figure that out first, then come back. I got to get back in line, right? I mean, come on now. So impractical. Honestly, when Jesus is teaching things like this, these are shocking, jarring thoughts. Like, it just seems like, why? But Jesus is saying, when you're trying to get things between you and me, you want me to bless and favor you, I care about that other person the same way I care about you. It's big. It's huge. Now, in this context, he's talking about somebody that we have offended. In other words, I've wronged them. I have the job of going back to them and saying those painful words, you know, those three words that are so painful to say, I was wrong. Oh, please forgive me. You can't control if they forgive, but you can control that you admit, that you clear the air. Jesus says, if you've wronged somebody, go do that. And somebody in that crowd hearing the sermon is sitting back there piously with their arms crossed saying, well, that's not me, because I'm at odds with somebody. But it's not because I wronged them, no sir. It's because they wronged me, so I'm off the hook. They need to come make it right with me. They need to leave their gift at the altar, make it right with me. And yet in the very next chapter, as Jesus taught about how to pray and taught to pray, forgive us as we forgive others, he closes in the next chapter by saying, same sermon, if you forgive those who sin against you. In other words, you're at odds with somebody else because of what they did to you. In the previous chapter, you did wrong to them, leave your gift, go make it right, then come back. But now you're saying, oh, we're at odds because of what they did to me. That's their job to come make it right. But Jesus said, yes, but you still have a job. Your job is to forgive them. Well, they've not done their part. See, we're all real good at this. We're all real good at the what about them story. Right? We all behave badly sometimes in life because what about them? Your kids do that when they're little. But mom, they did it first. But what about them? Are they in trouble? A teacher. We do it all the time. We have a bunch of grown adults and religious people who misbehave on social media because people we don't like, and we talk about that for a few weeks in church because, you know, and we lie. Because after all, They are, so I can. What about them? What about them? We're never asking about ourselves. And Jesus is saying in the sermon, if you wronged somebody, go make it right. If they wronged you, you forgive. Well, what about them? God says, I'm dealing with them the same way. I'm telling them the same thing. That's between me and them. For you and me, I'm asking you to go make it right if you've wronged them. I'm asking you to forgive them if they've wronged you. Why does this matter? Why is this a big deal? It's a big deal to God. Because what Jesus is saying in shocking terms, he is shaking up. He is intentionally, he's not teaching a harder form of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. I think I said this recently in church, sometimes we're so afraid of perceiving that we're teaching some kind of a legalistic, formalistic, performance-based way of earning God's love or salvation, which is not true, that we miss the practical side of how God wants us to follow him for our own good and wants us to treat each other to have a closeness of relationship. And we understand that practically, that I love my family, I love my kids, I love my wife, no matter what they do. But we feel closer when things are made right between us. And God is saying, you want to feel close, you want to come to me in prayer, and prayer is relational. And I love you, I'm your father, I'm here for you, we're good. But you want to feel close to me, you want to come to me in prayer and have that close relationship. You need to make some things right with others. Because what Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, and it's so important, is he is saying that we can't be wrong toward people and right with God. We can't be wrong toward people and right with God. And again, I don't mean be his children. I mean be in right, close relationship with him. I'm Michelle's husband and she's my wife and we may have a bad day and we're still a couple, but I want to be more than just married to her. I want to be right with her, right? We can't be wrong toward people and right with God, Jesus is saying. He's saying that the vertical and the horizontal are not detachable, and yet in Jesus' day, they missed that, though it was in the law. In fact, when Jesus ended up giving a brand new commandment, when Jesus was about to die on the cross, he did not even say, before I die, here's the recap of the Old Testament laws. Love God, love others. He didn't even do that. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples, I'm giving you a brand new commandment, and it was one thing. Love each other as I have loved you. Well, what about the love God part? And Jesus is like, I think you've already got that one mixed up. You think if I say love God and love people, you'll say, well, I'm loving God, so the rest doesn't matter. I'm loving God. I can mistreat them because the most important thing is me and God. And Jesus is like, you're hiding behind one and missing the other. So let me kind of clear the air. The way you love God, the way you follow me, Jesus says, is that you love each other. Because you can't divorce the horizontal from the vertical. They go together. We can't be wrong toward people and right with God. In other words, my job is to say, not what about them, but am I right? And here's why it's especially important to do this as Jesus followers. Because when people who name the name of Jesus get this wrong, we push people away from God. The world sees religious, Jesus-minded people treat them poorly, and hypocritically, no less, but poorly. And then they hear us like post our Bible verses and say these things and talk about our faith, and they're like, I don't like your faith, you're a jerk. You're a God person. It makes God a turnoff. Look, if I go home after preaching a sermon and I talk about God as a pastor and I mistreat my wife and treat her poorly, but I'm always talking about how great God is and how much he loves me and I love him, she's going to get disenchanted possibly with God because the guy who talks about the God the most in her life is a jerk to her, right? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, I can't divorce this vertical and horizontal. I can't be wrong toward people and right with God because as his child, I'm representing him towards people and he loves those people like he loves me. God so loved the world that he gave his son. In other words, he loves me and he loves them. He loves me, he loves my enemy. He loves me, he loves my rival. And as we grow in the Lord in maturity, we must grow to the maturity. In fact, in the same Sermon on the Mount, I'm not even turning there today. I'm throwing extra stuff at you. Jesus closes one part of it by saying, love your enemies, be good to them, pray for them, do good to them. And he says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, he's saying spiritual maturity is measured by how much you can get this right. It's a big idea. Let me make it plain, and we're about done, actually. I have pastored for almost 22 years now. In 22 years of pastoring, I have had people dislike me. It's hard to believe. How could anyone dislike me? I don't understand that right now. People dislike me. People didn't think I'm a good pastor because I did this well, but I didn't do that good enough. Or I overlooked something. I was negligent. I was irritating. In 22 years, I've had many people talk about me or come to me and publicly scold me or privately get in my office and give me an earful. In 22 years, I think that's happened a number of times. People who could do a much better job than me at what I do, and they let me know about it. And it's always ridiculous, and it's never fun, but I'll tell you this, that's okay. I can take that, and as a Christian, I can love that person, I can listen to them, I can apologize if I need to, I can explain myself if I need to, I can hear, I can push back if I need to, I can forgive, I can pray with them, I can have coffee the next day with many people. But I have kept in relationship with people many times who were kind of hurtful, because that's okay. I'm called to be a Christian when you mistreat me. I'm called to be a Christian. But you know when it's hard? You know what's hard? If you mistreat my children or my wife, that's hard, right? That's difficult for me because you can mistreat me and I'll get past it. But you mistreat my children, and I'm not talking about my kids having juvenile battles with their peers. I'm talking about as an adult. My imperfect, fallible, messed up children, you mistreat them. Don't think we're going to hang out and have coffee, right? I mean, we're not going to be tight buddies and friends. It's hard. It's harder for me, isn't it? You understand that, Mom and Dad. You get that. If you mistreat my children, don't expect us to be close friends no matter how many praises you sing to my name and how many gifts you lavish upon me. Right? However, Mom and Dad, you get this. Mom and Dad, we understand this. If you love my children, right? If you're patient with their stupidities, forgive them when they falter, don't despise them when they're foolish and growing, be there for them when they're in a pickle, help them out in a crisis, pray for them, support them, cheer them on, be tough when they need tough love, but be there for them and show them that you care. You love my kids. You take care of my kids. I don't need a thing from you. I don't need a thing from you. We're good. In fact, what can I do for you? Do you understand? I'm not talking about my kids right now. If you didn't, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about God. Do you understand that? Mom and Dad, you understand what I'm saying? Where do we get that from? We're made in the image of God. And we come to God sometimes and we're like treating his children poorly. We're treating other people bad. And God's like, man, would you stop that? I love you, but I love them too. It's a big deal. And we come in and say, God, I'm going to give you something great. I'm going to give you of my money. And God's like, cool, but I'm not broke. I'm going to sing my praises to you to acknowledge that you're Lord. I am Lord, whether you sing it or not, but thanks, you know. You can't really do anything for God because he's got it all. He's okay. But what we can do, what I can do, is be good to people whom he loves. That's how I can give to God. That's how I can bless God. That's what Jesus was teaching in the sermon and all those shocking statements he was making. That's what the Old Testament was teaching but was missed. That's the great commandment. That's the new commandment. I understand my mom more and more as I get older. My mom loves it when all five of us kids, I'm the oldest of five, when we can all get together, it's hard to get us all together. And she loves that when we can. And if we're there and someone's missing, we're kind of sad at the same time that they couldn't be with the rest of us. And she loves that when we're even together digitally. Like we have a family messenger chat group that we can all kind of jump in. And when she sees the kids laughing and interacting with each other, it makes her day. Or when she talks to one of us on the phone and finds out that we called each other and took care of each other or helped each other, she loves that. And I understand that the older I get, because I have kids, I have three kids, and two of them are adults now, and one's not quite there yet. And even though we live in the same house still, like it's hard to get us all together, you know? It's like hard to find time to get us all in the same room with our separate lives. But when we do, I love it. And when I see my kids having fun, when I see one of my kids taking the other one out for coffee or laughing or playing together and being playful or taking care of each other, man, Michelle, nothing warms our heart more than to see our kids treat each other well. Where do we get that from? Where do we get that from? Our Father in heaven, right? Who wants to see his kids love each other, the way he loves us, the way he loves them, the way he wants us to love each other. Maybe you're like sitting here saying, I thought this was a sermon on prayer. Like, it's been on prayer for the last 2 weeks. Are we still in the same series? Yes. Because Jesus, when talking about prayer, brought this up. And so what I want to suggest today as we go home, or as we get ready to transition our service at least, I want to suggest that if your prayer life is struggling today, maybe it's time to stop looking up and start looking around. The pastor told us to stop looking up. What kind of a sermon was that? That's what Jesus said. Leave your gift at the altar. Go make things right with your brother, then come back and finish offering your gift. Right? Maybe it's time to stop looking up and start looking around. Maybe that relationship's a little stuck. There's something else we need to take care of first. Maybe there is something that you can do that would bring great joy to your heavenly Father's, your Father's heart. Something you can do that would bring great joy to your Father's heart today. Because prayer is relational, after all. Heavenly Father, as we get ready, Lord, to shift a little bit in what we do next for the next few minutes, I pray, God, that you would help us today. Dear God, help us today to not miss this truth about prayer. That prayer is relational with you, but your relationship with us, your command is to love you and love others as you love us. Your challenge to us is to get this figured out. And Lord, I pray that as we seek a closer relationship with you, that you'd help us to look around and see who we need to make things right with for your heart's sake, because we love you. Because there's nothing we can do for you. We can sing praises to your name and lavish you with gifts and all sorts of things that you don't really need, but you are thankful for our expressions of love. But Lord, we can treat others well because we love you. We can forgive others because you've forgiven us. We can be kind to others because you've been kind to us. We can show grace because you've shown us grace. We can do it because you love them like you love us, and we want to bring you joy. I pray that as we look into prayer and the relationship of being close to you through prayer, we would never forget the important, powerful statements that Jesus made. Father, help us to remember to look around as we look up. Challenge us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.